Good morning. Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Mo. Thanks for being here with us this morning. We are in the fifth Sunday of Lent. As we've been in the Lenten season this year, we've been in a sermon series called The Geography of the Spirit, which is what these beautiful images are representative of. Today we are on the river, and Jim Gum, our executive pastor, will be teaching. And the series has been about different landscapes and geographies and how we connect to God through them, how God shows himself through them to us. So again, we'll be on river today, and hopefully you got one of these postcards when you walked in. If not, then be sure to pick one up on your way out. Each week we've had a reflection going along with that week's geography that has a scripture and a reflection and a practice just for you to engage with personally throughout the week. And so if you've missed any of the previous weeks, then we've run out of some of the first week or two, but we do have the past few weeks of cards sitting out there on tables as well, so you can pick up and collect all seven by Easter. So also through Lent, what I want to point out to you is that something you may not have noticed is this cross toward the back of the stage is covered in some beautiful tapestries that were handmade, hand-woven by Debbie Barrett Jones, who often each year is inspired by the Lenten season to interact with it in some way through her weaving. And this year, she's added a tapestry each week as we've gone through Lent. So you may not have noticed just as you've come and gone on a Sunday, but the idea is that it is becoming heavier on the cross and is becoming darker as we near Good Friday. So there's currently five tapestries, and they increase in darkness as they get to the center of the cross. So it's a really beautiful expression I wanted to point out to you. Feel free at the end of the service to step up toward the stairs and get a closer look, because they're really beautiful pieces of work as well. So one more shout out I also want to give. As you may have noticed, we have a new addition to our worship leading team. Chase Castor is leading worship today, and just sometimes we've got different folks that fill in for Mike and Micah occasionally, and this is Chase's first time to lead worship in our morning gathering. He's been a part of our worship team, a part of our congregation for several years, so we want to thank him for serving us in that way today. So, coming up, not this week, but the next week is Holy Week. You can go ahead and put that slide up about our Holy Week gatherings. We've got a ton of different ways you can connect to each other and to God through Holy Week. We have the Passover Seder meal on Thursday, our Good Friday gathering, Holy Saturday vigil the night before Easter, and then, of course, three morning gatherings on Easter Sunday, no evening gathering on Easter Sunday. So the only one that you need to sign up for is the Seder meal, and you can learn more about what that means, what it is, on the website. I encourage you all to go there, read about the Seder, what it is, and to sign up. It'll have childcare available as well. The others' events are open, no sign-ups necessary. So there's too much for me to go through now, so I do want to, again, ask that you go to the website, get all the details, the times, what has childcare, what doesn't, etc., on the website. And you can also see information about those on our beautiful new chalkboard calendar, which Tucker Love created this month. So with that, please stand with me, and we will pray as we enter into our gathering today. I will be the leader, and you reply with the all. Inspired by his love, guided by his example, change our selfishness into self-giving. Today we celebrate God's grace as we journey to the cross with Christ, suffering with him. We are in our last week before Holy Week. It seems that there is so much left to do, to ask for, to be open to surrender, and to change. Jesus assures us that he is the resurrection and the life, that if we place our faith in him, we will never die. Jesus said, "I am troubled now, yet what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Today, we beg for the graces we need and desire this week. We ask for courage in the journey ahead. Amen. Amen. Please take a moment to say hello to the people around you.
Good morning. Good to see you all. Hey, you may wonder about Tim Keel this morning. He is running a race. And I don't know if you knew, last fall he ran his first marathon. And then he completely lost his mind. And today's the day of the brew-to-brew run from Boulevard Brewery to Free State Brewery in Lawrence. And Tim is running with Tim Keel. He's the only person running his leg of the race. And so I heard from Mimi about 8:45, how's he doing? Said he and Marvin Masson just passed mile 14. So that means he just has little over a marathon to go. 29 more miles or so. So it's amazing, isn't it? Hey, we're in this Geography of Spirit message, and I have the river. And there's a lot of references in the scripture to the river or rivers. And there's a lot of different metaphors to use, but I've kind of landed on one. But I remember an old 19th century hymn that I've sung at certain times. Shall we gather at the river, the beautiful river. And kind of envision a group of people going down by a small stream for baptism. Shall we gather at the river? And that's the question I have for us all. Shall we gather at the river? Shall we go down there? Is it a good idea? Are we ready to go down there to the river? Let me tell you a story. In the spring of 1997, there was a flood along the Red River. The Red River flows north along the border of North Dakota in Minnesota. Several towns are along the way, Fargo probably the most notable. But in 1997, in that area of the country, in the fall, that previous fall, there had been a lot of heavy rains. The ground was completely saturated. And then they had a doozy of a winter. The town of Fargo received 120 inches of snow that year. Combined with that, it had been very cold. And between November 7th, 1996, and March 18th, 1997, that's 131 days, the air temperature went above 40 for only three of those days. After March 18th, there were only the temperature never went below freezing. So you got this picture here, saturated ground, massive snowfall, stored up all winter, cold, and then suddenly it starts to thaw. We're used in this area for our rivers tend to flow to the south, like the Mississippi and the Missouri and all that. Well, there it flows north through Canada, and farther north, this river was frozen still, and so it began to back up. And the flood stage was going to be so bad that the mayor decided to do something that was kind of outlandish. She decided to evacuate the entire city of 50,000 people. And she said, if I evacuate the city of 50,000 and the flood doesn't come, they'll just impeach me. If I don't, we might have people die. And so she has the entire city of 50,000 evacuated. And water, and that's the biggest evacuation of a city since the city of Atlanta during the Civil War. This is a big deal. Water came, it went several feet above what they predicted to be the flood stage. It overcame every building in town. There were only three buildings that weren't touched by this flood. Entire neighborhoods were underwater. The water treatment plant was underwater. The sewage treatment plant was underwater. There was no drinking water, no bathing water. The toilets wouldn't flush. There was figuratively and literally no place to go. And then it got worse. It got worse.
Saturday, April 19th, 5:30 p.m., the beginning of the end in downtown Grand Forks. A fire that started in the basement of one building spreads to a second and a third, and then eventually to a 10th and 11th.
We literally had people hanging out the windows.
The immediate concern wasn't to save buildings, but rather save lives.
There's two people on the roof over here.
There's two people on the roof.
Rescue crews and boats went building to building, finding families trapped between the flames above and the floodwaters below.
Mom's right here.
Oh, it's okay.
Thankfully, it was okay. No fire fatalities. Every life in danger saved.
So we'll have all the frequencies covered.
Okay. Let's get to work. Let's go do it.
The impossible task of saving the buildings. That was a job just for pilots. It was a two-pronged attack. Airplanes zeroing in on the worst flames and then dousing them with the same chemicals used on forest fires. And this awkward-looking machine, aptly named Goliath, led the helicopter assault on the inferno.
We're going to go up with the big bird here and dump 2,000 gallons of water at a drop.
God, what a mess.
For the pilots, it was a very dangerous mess. dodging plumes of smoke while dousing the flames, and then having to dodge power lines while refilling their water buckets.
You guys are getting footage of this, I take it.
Yep.
We'd sure like a copy at the fire center.
And helping choreograph this dangerous dance was WCCO TV pilot Dale Dobish and the high-tech thermal imaging camera attached to our helicopter. Everybody else could only see this smoldering rubble. But watch, the thermal camera reacts not to light, but to heat. The white spots show what's burning beneath the debris.
There's a hot spot in that corner yet.
With Dobish directing, the other pilots take aim on those hidden fires.
Look at that hit. Boy, he's putting them in there.
You're making my job real easy, Dale.
Despite the heroic efforts, 11 buildings destroyed. But the loss is about more than just buildings. It is a loss of Grand Forks history, of Grand Forks heritage. This downtown is bruised, it is battered, but it is not beaten. Hard work from the inside and financial support from the outside can combine to create a Grand Forks still true to its past, but also prepared for the future.
People are what make a community. And even though the buildings may be gone, a lot of them, the people will rebuild, and our community will be better than it's ever been.
In Grand Forks, I'm Jonathan Elias, Beyond the Flood.
So shall we gather at the river? Not in 1997, if you were in Grand Forks, you had to get out of there. And I think there's something about a river that's very interesting, is that it's kind of wild, it's kind of unpredictable, it's seasonal, it kind of has its ebbs and its flows. Wendell Berry, in his book Jaber Crow, has a quote that I really like. It's Jaber kind of reflects on his life that he lives near the river, and he said, you know, nothing keeps to its own way more than a river does. Nothing kind of keeps to its own way more than a river does. And so, as we look in this series, I want to look at the river as a place of transformation, of a place of personal transformation. It's kind of a metaphor for that and how it's used in the scripture. And I want to pick up with this gospel account in Matthew, and we're going to see, once again, John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, and people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John is starting something new. John is saying the kingdom of God is now breaking in. And he's the one who's the forerunner, who's preparing the way. And he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we live in the same time that John began to proclaim, where the kingdom of God has begun to break in, but yet it's not completed. We still live in a time where everything's not totally right, but yet God's kingdom, God's way, has begun to break in. And he calls for people to repent. And most of our thoughts about repentance is kind of a negative type thing, but repentance is this compound word, metanoia, transformation of your mind, to be renewed and restored. And I think there's something deep inside of us that wants that message. And I think that's why when John was there, there were crowds around him. You will see this in kind of just the general day-to-day thing in terms of what we want and we experience. If you were to go to a magazine rack, you would not see the message, stay the same. You would see some type of message about improving, renewal, do something. And I think that's what's going on here. And so in this baptism, you're going to, in a sense, put to death your old ways, your old life, and be raised anew in life in God, life in Christ. It's a new direction. And there's not baptism per se in the Old Testament, but there is, in a sense, a baptism of a whole people. The Jewish people were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. They were in bondage. And through God's miraculous work, they were freed. And when they were freed, they crossed through some waters. They crossed through the Red Sea, and they came to the other side. So on one side, they were bound and enslaved, and the other, they were free people. Then they went on as a people, and they wandered for years in the wilderness. They grumbled, they complained, they moaned. God sustained them. And yet, again, they cross again. They cross the Jordan River, they cross the water, and they go from a wandering people to a people who live in a promised land. There's all sorts of rich metaphors in this idea of crossing the water, of being renewed. And I think in the same way Jesus decides he's going to model this type of spiritual transformation for us. Why don't we read together what it says when Jesus shows up on the scene with John the Baptist. You read with me? Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. John asks a good question. Jesus shows up and he's thinking, okay, this is the baptism for the repentance of sins. But John, in the Gospel of John, when he first sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This man is somebody different. And when Jesus comes to be baptized, he says, we need to sweep this thing around here. I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus said, no, this should be fulfilled. And it's a model for us of what it's like to be transformed, for us to encounter God and experience something. And in this encounter, we have what I would call the basic message that every single human being needs to hear. What is the basic message that we need to hear? When we come up out of the water of transformation, we need to hear this message first. I am delighted in you, and I love you. That's the message that every single person needs to hear. And God lovingly bestows that on his Son. Now, for some of us, that's not true. That's not the message that we carry about ourselves. I think a lot of people carry what I would call the bad dog message. Maybe they come to the river and they go, you are a bad dog. You are a bad, bad dog. Look what you did. You are a bad dog. You should have known better. And I don't know where the bad dog message comes from for some of us. Some of us, unfortunately, had the bad dog message at home. Some of us somehow internalize that bad dog message. We make it our own. Sometimes, for some of us, bad dog is our default, even when something good happens. I'm a bad dog. That's not the message of transformation. The message that comes up that we all desperately need to hear is, I am delighted in you and I love you. What I love about this message is where it is placed in the passage. Remember the first Star Wars movie, you know, and the coronation, and like they've blown up the Death Star and they're getting medals and stuff and it's all great. This is like the coronation, but it's happening at the beginning, not at the end. If you think about this point, Jesus is starting his ministry. He has healed no one. He has fed no one. He has taught basically no one. No miracles, no standing up for those who are oppressed. And yet he gets this message. I am delighted in you, and I love you. It's such a strong message of God's love is to never be earned. It's who we are. We are made for God's love. So I have this question for us. So if this is a message, and we're invited to come down to the river of transformation, why is it that we hesitate in going down there? Why don't we return often? Why is it sometimes that we stay away? Well, I think one reason we stay away is we're afraid of being disappointed. You know, a number of years ago, it was probably 20 years ago, I was early on in my ministry, and I was kind of tired and burnt out. Have you ever been in that place where you're kind of tired and burnt out? Maybe you're there this week. You're just kind of like, I need a vacation. I need renewal. I need a break. I need some warm weather. You know, something. And so we went down to San Antonio for vacation in January, and I was like, oh, this is going to be awesome. You know what? You know what's down in San Antonio? You know, that their famous attraction. Well, the Alamo, of course, but you got to remember that. But what's down there in San Antonio is the Riverwalk. And so I pictured myself on this Riverwalk. Like, this is going to be awesome. It's going to be warm breezes, great Mexican food, riding on a boat, mariachi bands and stuff. It's going to feel great. When I went down there in January of probably 1992, this is what I saw. It was closed. About every year or 2 years, they drain the river and it's closed for cleaning. All the restaurants were closed. No boats floating down the river. It was cold and rainy. I'm serious. It's like the Griswolds. You know? The moose says, well, the world's closed. I mean, it was just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe we didn't know this. And I think that's what it's like for us sometimes. When we first encounter a life in God, it is typically very sweet. It's typical that what we experience is easy conquest of something that has been hard for us. God seems near. I see answers to prayer all the time. I feel like God has drawn near to me. And I think after a time, sometimes I don't experience the same thing, even though I go back to the river to experience that same experience, and something is different. It almost seems like God has withdrawn or moved or something. And so what I do is I tend to try to recreate the same experience. I'll try to read the same thing, sing the same song, look at the same book, be with the same friends, pray the same prayers. And that disappointment is really hard, especially sometimes when it seems like the river is just a trickle, when I experience dryness or distance. I think another thing that keeps us away from the river is, like I said about the river in Grand Forks, it seems dangerous. You know, if you go down to a big river and you go to the edge of it, it seems like it's moving fast and swift. And if I could be swept away in this river, if you've ever been whitewater rafting, it doesn't seem like this is going to be a piece of cake here if I fall out. I don't know if I can do this. I was never that strong of a swimmer myself. You know, I feel anxiety about that. And I think sometimes, you know, we have in our mind that God wants to do something with us, and we kind of have a sense that God wants to do something with us, but yet we don't want to put ourselves in that position. Like, we know something kind of over here that we kind of need to be thinking about or dealing with. Like, you probably know what I'm talking about today for you. But yet you don't want to go down there and kind of deal with it. How many people just love confrontation? You know, I used to do, like, things where you do employee evaluations Anybody is like, you know, confrontation or deals with conflict. Well, I mean, that's where everybody's low thing. Nobody's going, I love conflict. Well, sometimes God has to deal with us a little bit about some stuff. And sometimes it feels risky, as if we might be swept away. The river could be dangerous. The river could be disappointing. And lastly, I think for me, I just get distracted. It's hard for me to sit still sometimes with God. Instead of sitting in a chair to be with God, I pace around it. I think of the million things that I need to get done, like my taxes in a couple weeks here. Oh, I just got you thinking about the taxes that you haven't got done, right? Or all those other errands that need to happen, those to-do lists. There's phone, there's email, there's people to get back to. Nothing keeps to its own way more than the river does, is what Jaber Crow said. And I think the same way that a river kind of has a mind of its own, I too have my mind of my own. And in the same way that the river is seasonal and kind of ebbs and flows, so too I just go back and forth all the time. And when I come to the river, I'm bringing a different person every time, it seems. I'm not bringing that same person. Something that I found that was really, really helpful to me was a chapter from this book, The Screwtape Letters, years ago. And I've found that I read it often because I need to be reminded. If you've never read The Screwtape Letters, it's by probably the most important Christian author in the 20th century, C.S. Lewis. And it's about how to tempt somebody. And it's written from the perspective of a senior devil advising a junior devil. It happens to be his nephew named Wormwood. Screwtape is the uncle. He writes letters to Wormwood. And so this letter, everything's kind of topsy-turvy. So when he talks about the patient that he's trying to tempt, it's a new believer. And when he talks about the enemy, he's referring to God. Hang with me here. It's a couple pages, but the point is so good. It says, "My dear Wormwood, so you have great hopes that the patient's religious phase is dying away, have you? Has no one ever told you about the law of undulation? Humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. This means while their spirit can be directed to an eternal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change. For to be in time means to change. Their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation, repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks." Does that describe you? It describes me. "If you had watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this undulation in every department of his life. His interest in work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites, they all go up and down. And as long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. They're merely a natural phenomena which will do us no good unless you make good use of it." And then he gives them some direction. This is where the troughs come in. "You must have often wondered why the enemy, that is God, does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. Like, wouldn't it be easy to be a believer if God would just show up and talk to me?" And he goes, "That isn't part of the game. But you now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are two weapons that the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will would be for him useless. He cannot ravish. He can only woo. For his noble idea is to eat the cake and have it. The creatures are to be one with him, but yet themselves. Merely to cancel them or assimilate them will not serve. He's prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later he withdraws, if not in fact, at least from the conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have long lost all relish. It's during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it's growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual temptation because we design them only for the table. And the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Don't be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken. And he still obeys. It's an interesting point there. It's an interesting point about how spiritually it's a battle for us and how it can be used to the enemy's advantage, to take advantage of our weak times. We go up and down all the time. And I think sometimes we make the tragic mistake of this is equating where God is with where we are. And in the same way that the river varies so much, so we vary in terms of how we come to God. Sometimes it's me who just doesn't show up. So when you ask the question again, shall we gather at the river? Shall we gather at the river? And I say, yes, we ought to gather at the river. I say, yes, because I think we continually need that place of renewal and transformation over and over again. Not just one time at baptism, but over and over again. I gather at the river because that's the place where God can have his way with me. I return over and over again because I need to be reminded that he is the source of life. I gather at the river because it reminds me that, like the Hebrews, I've moved from slavery to freedom. I've moved from wandering around to a promised land. I gather at the river even though I know I may end up feeling disappointed or discouraged, even though I may fear that I might be swept away and that I don't have the courage or strength to stand. I gather at the river because I'm reminded of how much the Lord has done for me and how his hand has even been upon me. And lastly, I return to the river even when it's the last thing that I want to do. When I don't feel like it, when I've begun to lose confidence that I'll even be accepted, that I'm a bad dog. I gather at the river so I can be reminded of the words that I continually need to hear from the Lord, is that he is delighted with me and that he loves me. I need to hear that basic message over and over again because that's who God is. That's who he's made me to be. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the picture of you going down to the river to be transformed, to be renewed. And I do thank you that it's a model for us. And Lord, that there's times, and maybe even today, where we just aren't feeling it. I don't know how else to say it. We just don't want to go there today. Maybe we barely came in these doors today. And Lord, maybe it's been for us where you felt distant, where what we've done in the past isn't working for us now, but at least we've showed up. And Lord, I pray that you would do your work of transformation, that we would grow in a way that we've never known that we could grow, that we could become people of faith and really trust you with our lives, knowing that you're not going to sweep us away to oblivion, but you're going to unite us with you. So Lord, we lift up today, we just ask that you meet us, that you meet us during this communion time, that you speak a word to us in a way that we need to hear this day. Amen. In just a minute, I'm going to read the passage for communion. I just ask that parents wait until I'm finished with that before they retrieve their kids. here at Jacob's Well, if you want your kids to participate in communion, it's up to you. You can have them do it. You are welcome to make that decision. It's what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Servers may come forward. Lord, bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Lord, lift his countenance up on you and give you peace both in this life and the life to come. If you join hands with your neighbor, we'll sing our benediction as we close.